Now, friends, I want you to imagine it's Monday morning. You're having one of those water cooler conversations with your work colleague, or you're catching up with a friend over a coffee, or maybe you're chatting with your gym buddy after your morning workout, whatever it is, but that friend, that colleague, that person you're talking to asks you, hey, what'd you do on the weekend? And you tell them, you went to church. And they ask, why do you go to church? What's that about? What would you say to them? Why do you go to church? Is it because you like the people? You like singing? You like listening to sermons? Do you go to church because that's just what you've always done? Why are you or any of us here in this building this morning? I'm glad you've got an answer. It's good. but this morning, we're considering this topic, the church. And we're going to be asking a theological question. That is, how does the church fit into the storyline of the Bible? But by answering that question, you'll hopefully be better able to understand what the Bible teaches about the people of God. But this is not a mere theology lecture. Now, I do want you to grow in your knowledge for sure. But more than that, friends, my hope this morning is that you'll leave this place with a new conviction about how incredible and vital this is. I hope you'll leave this morning blown away by the goodness and love of God, that he would invite you to belong to him forever. We cannot see that as a small, insignificant thing. I hope you'll appreciate it more this morning. And so how about I pray to that effect? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you that through your word we can know you. And we thank you for the church, the people that you have called to belong to yourself. This morning now, as we consider what the Bible says about the church, we ask that you would give us a new appreciation for this church, for our own place in your sovereign plan. We pray that you give us a new appreciation for you. And we ask this because that is good for us. And we ask it because it brings glory to you, our Creator. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been asking this question. What difference does Jesus make? And we've been trying to see how the whole Bible fits together as it tells the one big story of God calling people to belong to him. I will be their God, they will be my people, this is where we will live. That is the thread that runs right through the Bible. And so today we're focusing in on the recipients of that promise, the people. Who are the people that God says are my people? And what difference does Jesus make in defining who those people are and on what basis they can belong to him? That's where we're going. And so we begin with the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we see that from the very beginning, in fact, before the beginning, God's plan was always to have a group of people who would be his own treasured possession. Now, in the opening pages of the Bible, we're told how God created everything, right? He made sun and moon and stars. He made daytime and nighttime, he made the earth and water, plants and animals. But the thing that was the highlight of his creation, the center of all of his creative work, was people. Adam and Eve were uniquely created to enjoy God. And of course, Adam and Eve did not enjoy a relationship with God for very long. In fact, they rejected it, didn't they? God wanted a relationship with them. They did not want a relationship with him. It's the story of my romantic life in high school. But God, out of pure love for his creatures, chose to call some of this sinful, rebellious humanity to belong to him. And we read about this in Genesis 12, don't we? Where God makes some incredible promises to Abram. Now, it's important for us to remember with Abram, Abram wasn't seeking God, was he? Abram was not some super religious, righteous guy that God decided was worthy of these promises. Abram, at the time that he was called, was living in what became known as Babylon, which is like the anti-God capital of the world in the Old Testament. And in Joshua 24, we're told that Abram was worshipping other gods when God called him. He was just another rebel living in a world of rebels. But out of sheer grace, God called Abram and said, "You're going to belong to me." God takes this rebellious nobody and he says to him, "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." In Genesis 15, God reiterates these promises to Abram and he says, "Your descendants, they'll be like the stars in the sky." And so the Bible begins with the answer that the people of God are Abraham's descendants. That's who the people of God are, the descendants of Abraham. And so from Abraham, God's covenant promises are passed down to Isaac and to Jacob, who's given the name Israel. And in Egypt, that family of Jacob grows to become a nation, the nation of Israel. And it's while they're living in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt that God declares that they are his. You see, they're living as slaves to Pharaoh, but as far as God is concerned, no, they belong to him. And so when God sends word to Pharaoh through Moses, he doesn't ask, "Hey, would you consider letting these people go?" He says, "No, let my people go. They belong to me, they're mine." In Exodus chapter 19, he says, "They are my treasured possession." And so from the Exodus on and right through the Old Testament, there is no ambiguity. Israel are God's people. The people of God are Israel. And that identity as the people of God, that defines Israel. Their laws, their customs, their holidays, their system of government, all of it is grounded in the fact that they belong to God. That's the Old Testament. We move on into the New Testament and we see that things are the same but different. God's not given up on his ownership of his people. But in the New Testament, it is the church, not Israel, that is called the people of God. It's those who trust in Jesus who are God's treasured possession. Now, all those ideas from the Old Testament are still there. You know, still God is committed to a specific group of people. Still God calls that group of people by his grace. They don't deserve it. Still God's people are rebels living in a world of rebels when God calls them. Still that group is redeemed out of slavery, rescued by God. And still the ethics and behavior and customs of that group is grounded in the fact that they are the people of God. It all is very familiar to the point that the Apostle Peter can talk about the church, the New Testament people of God, using the same language that was used to describe Israel. You know, this is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking to non-Israelites when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And so somehow we've got to the point where the people of God are no longer defined by us.
You see, in the Old Testament, the people of God were specifically Israelites. Strictly only the Jews. God's promises were to Abraham's descendants. And with a few notable exceptions, people from other nations were excluded. And yet now the people of God are multi-ethnic. And not just multi-ethnic, the picture of the church in Revelation is that the church is people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It couldn't be more different. And so do you see that the people of God, it looks familiar in the New Testament, and yet it is strikingly different. And there's other things that have changed too. The customs and ethics of the New Testament church are different to that of Old Testament Israel. They still obey God, but no longer do they obey the law of Moses. And they still worship God, but no longer do they gather in a temple. In fact, these new people of God say they are the temple. But the most significant change, the thing that makes the New Testament church so unlike Old Testament Israel, is the emphasis and devotion that this new people of God have towards this man, Jesus. You know, the Old Testament people of God, they never really spoke about Jesus, at least not knowingly. But the New Testament people, they can't stop talking about Jesus. They call him Lord, they worship him. And so how do these two different things relate to one another? In the Old Testament, the people of God is the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the people of God is the church. How are they related? Are we here to say that they are really one and the same thing? Is this a Burger King Hungry Jack's situation? They're just different names for the same thing? Is that how we understand it? Are we to conclude that the church has replaced Israel? Has the old technology been superseded by a competitor? Or are there, in fact, two different peoples of God? The Jewish version and the church version. Well, there are Christians who believe each one of these possibilities. So if you go to kind of classic dispensational theology, which Gavin mentioned in the first talk in this series, dispensationalism holds that there are, in fact, two peoples of God. And so they'll argue that the church didn't replace Israel. It's a later addition. But that Israel continues. And so from the time of Christ, there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church, and they remain distinct. And they do this for good reason, right? Dispensationalists will look at God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament and they'll notice that they are eternal promises. The promises that Israel will dwell in the land under a Davidic king forever. And so they conclude that unless God is going to break those promises, which he can't, then he must fulfill them to ethnic Israel. And so they'll look to these promises to Israel being fulfilled in this life, in the earth. And so they'll want Israel to dwell in the land with a temple under a king. And so that's why within dispensational camps you do get a focus on the modern nation state of Israel. Now, there is a problem with this line of thinking. The problem is that the Bible simply doesn't allow for there being two distinct people of God. If you notice what Bernie read in Ephesians 2, Paul couldn't have been any clearer. He says, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one. He, verse 15, is creating one new man in place of the two. Verse 16, he is reconciling us both to God in one body
through the cross.
And so dispensationalists actually divide the very thing that God sought to unite. Now, there's another option, which is to say that the church has replaced Israel. That Israel existed right up until Jesus came along, but because they rejected Jesus, well, God turned instead to the nations, to the Gentiles. Now, there's something to this. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells that parable of the tenants. You know, the one where there's the farmer who plants a vineyard and then he puts tenants in charge of it, and then he sends servants to go and reap the harvest, and they beat up the servants, and then they even kill the son? Well, Jesus concludes that parable where he's rebuking the Jews, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, you chief priests and elders, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And so it's argued that this is what has happened. Now, Israel have rebelled, they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected the promises, and so God has given the kingdom to the church, to those who will bear fruit. This has the opposite problem. This makes God unfaithful to the promises he made to Israel. And it fails to make sense of why the apostles in the book of Acts continue to invest so much of their time in trying to persuade Jews. Why do they do that if Israel had completely been rejected? There must be a better way of understanding how we reconcile Israel and the church. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us without answers. In fact, there's a whole section of Romans chapter 9 to 11, in which Paul addresses this question. Now, we don't have the time to go into it all now, that there's a lot in there. There's three chapters and it's pretty dense. But in term four this year, we're continuing our series in Romans, and we're up to chapter 9. So you'll have to wait a few months, but we'll get to Romans chapter 9 to 11 then. This morning, what I simply want to do is show you that there is a different picture of how Israel relates to the church, and Paul shows us it as a tree, an olive tree. There's not two separate people of God. The church doesn't replace Israel. No, rather, the church is a new tree growing out of the root of Israel. Now, let me explain this a little bit. Now, in the Old Testament, the olive tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form." So Israel is the olive tree. But because of their disobedience, the olive tree is cut down. Jeremiah says in that same verse, "But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set fire to the tree, and its branches will be broken." So the olive tree is destroyed. But despite the judgment of the exile, despite God's people being put out of the land, out of the blessings of the covenant, God preserves a faithful remnant, a small number of Israelites who continue to worship the Lord. And they get called a root or a stump. And from that stump comes a shoot. Isaiah prophesies, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the root and branch will bear fruit." And so when Jesus comes along, Matthew in particular goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus is that shoot. He is the new Israel. You remember in our series in Matthew, we saw how Jesus is cast as a new Israel. Remember, just like Israel, Jesus was called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son, as he was pursued by a wicked king. Just like Israel, Jesus was protected from the plague of death. Just like Israel, Jesus was passed through the waters of baptism. And just like Israel, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested. You see, Jesus is just like Israel. He is the new Israel, but better. Because unlike Israel, Jesus obeys. And so Jesus is this new shoot that the prophets foresaw. He's an Israelite. He's part of the original olive tree. But through him, God is growing something new. And that new olive tree, well, it's got natural branches. It's got Jews who have turned to Jesus and been united to Jesus by faith. But God has also grafted in what Paul calls wild branches, uncultivated branches. And that's you. Gentiles, people who don't actually belong to the tree, and yet have been grafted in through faith in Jesus. And so this picture is that together, Jews and Gentiles are brought into the one new tree. Or as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, one new humanity. It's a new creation. And so we get the church doesn't replace Israel. The church is the new Israel. It's connected to the old Israel. It grows out of the same root. The promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in this new humanity. But because it grows from a new shoot, Jesus, the true Israelite, it bears fruit. God won't cut it down again. It will stand forever, bearing witness to the grace and the glory of God. All right, you've done very well. I know it's been very dense. Right now you're thinking, Phil, who cares? Why does this matter? Let me finish up by showing you just three things that change because of what we've just talked about. When we understand how the church and Israel relate, it has lots of different implications. I'm going to share with you just three. First of all, when we understand all of this, it changes how we view the modern nation of Israel. Now, lots of Christians get really bound up with the politics of the modern nation of Israel. But you see, if it is the case that the promises that God made to Abraham and to David are fulfilled in Jesus and his church, if it is the case that the descendants of Abraham are not ethnic Jews, but those who are united to Jesus, if it's the case that the temple is not a structure in Jerusalem, but a people in whom God dwells by his Spirit, and if it is the case that the promised land is not a patch of dirt in the Middle East, but a new creation, or as Hebrews 11 calls it, a heavenly country, then our hope for Israel is not victory over Hamas and Hezbollah. It's not a new temple in Jerusalem. No, the thing that Israel needs is to recognize its Messiah. That's right. God has sent them their Messiah. And so our prayer for Jews, just as it is for Gentiles, but our prayer specifically for Jews, is that God would open their eyes that they might put their faith in Jesus and be grafted back in to the olive tree. Paul says in Romans 11 that will happen, that they've been cut off, but that they can be grafted back in. And so our prayer is that God would do that. There's much more that we'd be saying about that, but I don't want to get too distracted there. Second thing that we see is that when we understand how the church and Israel are related and we understand what God is doing there, well, it changes how we view this. Church. What do you say to your friends when you tell them you go to church? Do you talk about it as just this small thing, a place you go, a group of friends you like to spend time with, a tradition you keep? Do you see how inadequate all of those kinds of descriptions are? And I think the reality is that many of us have too small a view of the church. Because despite what your friends might say, despite what the world around us might think, church is not some quaint institution. Church is the center of God's work in the world. It's not a place you go. It is you being caught up into the eternal plan of the Almighty God. And friends, so we need to see. When God views the world, the thing he is most interested in is not what goes on in the White House or what goes on at Lord's Cricket Ground or what goes on in the boardrooms of the world's biggest companies. The thing he cares most about, the focus of his attention, the thing that he is obsessed with, is his church. He sent his son to die for this. He has bound himself to us forever. It is through us that his wisdom and glory is proclaimed for all to see. God cares a lot about this. We should too. And so, friends, if you want to be included in God's amazing plan, trust in Jesus and join his church. Those things go together. If you want to do something with your life that has everlasting consequences, use your gifts to serve in Jesus' church. And if you want to see men and women and children from every tribe and nation and people and language come to life, that happens here. The church matters. It's time we start noticing how much it matters. Just finally, the church and the Bible's teaching about church, it changes how we view Israel, it changes how we view the church and the local church. It also gives us a new perspective on ourselves. You see, we live in this fiercely independent sort of culture, don't we? The motto of our culture is, you do you. Don't let anyone else tell you what to do. You're in control. You're the master of your destiny. And that leads to all sorts of different beliefs. It leads to a belief about work, doesn't it? That work should be personally fulfilling. Why would you do something that you don't enjoy? And it leads to beliefs about relationships. Well, a relationship is only worth investing in if it fulfills your needs. It gives us ideas about authority. Why would we let anyone else, any system, any government, any person tell us what we must do? No, we're in charge. Do you see how the Bible's teaching about church radically changes all of that? Because if you belong to God, you belong to God. Do you see? You are his possession, which means you no longer have authority over your own life. And that changes everything. It changes what you do with your bodies. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't he? He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And it also changes our ambitions. You see, no longer is your life about fulfilling your own dreams. We live for a new purpose. We live for God's will, to serve him, to glorify him. And we hear that and it sounds like oppression. You tell that to your neighbor on the street that you belong to someone else. It sounds horrible, but there is nothing better than belonging to the living God, than being possessed by him. That is what we were created to be. That is where we live out our true humanity. And that's where we get to enjoy our creative prayer.
And so let's pray and praise God that we belong to Him. Would you pray?
Now, Lord God, we thank you for this church. We thank you for your universal church. That you, out of sheer love and grace, welcome undeserving people to belong to you and enjoy you forever. And Father, this morning we rejoice that we have been caught up in that amazingly. That while we were sinners and rebellious against you, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us and to welcome us into your presence, Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your household. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us a new appreciation for how good this is. We pray that it would change the way we live. Help us to see that we are no longer in charge of our lives. That we are possessed by you, that we exist for you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified through us. Help us to invest our time and our energy in serving you, by serving your children here in this church. Help us to be a light to the nations, that they might look on us and see your glory, Christ.
And we pray this for the sake in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.